Today is the culmination of not just 33 years of a public life of our Lord Jesus, but even in this past week, every emotion any man could go through, Jesus went through. It was 1 week earlier on Palm Sunday when the entire crowd was ready to throne him, sit him on the seat of government in the hopes that he would lead a public revolt against the government of Rome that had oppressed the Jewish people for so long. They were waiting for that kind of Messiah. And just 1 week earlier, he rode into Jerusalem and the crowd treated him like a rock star. He was the most popular person in the world that day. And then within just hours, the crowd turned on him because they did not expect him to be riding into town on a donkey. They would prefer a stallion, which was the symbol of power that could overthrow Rome and set the Jewish people free. But instead, he rode on a donkey that was the symbol of servanthood, the King of Kings serving the world. And little did they know how fully and completely he would serve humanity that week. And of course, the death, a cruel death on a cross. It was capital punishment. The cruelest known to man, a crucifixion, which was a slow and agonizing death. And he went through that this past week. His disciples that had promised they would be with him forever had stabbed him in the back. They had scattered, left him, and had forsaken him. He faced all of that, and then one. But how grateful we are that despite what Monday held, and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, how grateful is the world today that Sunday came around and he arose from the dead. If that had not happened, we would never have remembered his name. The Bible calls him the Son of God and the Son of Man. We can't even understand how he can be both fully. There are more than 300 prophecies written in Scripture concerning the birth of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus himself, early in his ministry, while his followers were listening to every word he said, they were at the temple, and Jesus predicted his own resurrection. They didn't understand it at the time, but he said, look at this temple. The day will come when you will destroy it. There will not be one stone left on top of another. This temple will be destroyed, he said, but I will rebuild it within 3 days. In just a matter of time, they finally came to understand that the temple he was referring to was his own human body. Now, today I want to speak to you about famous last words. The last words a person speaks are sometimes the most significant words they speak in their entire life, especially if the person who's dying is aware, I'm at death's door. That's not always the case. Sometimes people speak last words that never become famous because when they were speaking it, they did not know. These are my last words. Back in the early 1960s, I was just a boy. I was in second grade and didn't understand fully what was going on, but school was dismissed early, and that had not been planned. And the first memory I have now, looking back on that, of understanding is all of the school children who rode buses, and I was one, were instructed to go out and wait for their bus to take you home. School is dismissed early, and the teachers walked up and down the lines of students waiting for buses and said, shh, be very, very quiet. The president has been shot. And of course, that was President John F. Kennedy. You know the story. You've seen the replay of the film. Riding in an open car, limousine, he and his wife Jackie Also, Governor John Connally and his wife were in the limousine with them. They were in Dallas, and so many people by the thousands came out to welcome President Kennedy to Dallas on that day. And Governor Connally, riding in the limousine with President Kennedy, leaned back and said to the president, "Mr. President, you certainly cannot say that the people of Dallas haven't given you a nice welcome." And President Kennedy replied four words, "No, you certainly can't." Those were his last words. He was shot and killed. He did not know that would be his last words. Some of you may remember an actress named Joan Crawford. She lived a godless life for the most part, even though she was a starring movie star during her generation. And at the end of her life, she had two nurses that provided care for her at home around the clock. And the nurses were God-fearing Christian ladies. And they came into the room where Joan Crawford was lying on her deathbed, and they knew she was close to death, and they began to pray for her. Joan Crawford's last words to those nurses were these, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." And then she died. Many of you know the name Aleister Crowley. He's probably the second most famous Satanist and occultist in history, second only to Anton LaVey, who wrote the Satanic Bible. But Aleister Crowley was a Briton and rejected the Christianity of his upbringing, turned his back on that, committed his life to Satan, became a public occultist and Satanist, and into drugs of every kind. The day came when he too, as it will come for all of us, he too was on his deathbed, and after worshiping Satan all of his life, now at the very end of his life, his famous last words were, "Satan, get out!" He was so tormented and perplexed. And then most recently, even I think within the last year, David Cassidy passed away at the age of 67. He was a 1970s pop star, a teen heartthrob in his day, and in his latter years became sick with debilitating disease and was a shell of his former self. And his daughter told the world just a few months ago that her father, David Cassidy's last words on his deathbed were these, "So much wasted time." And then he died. Some last words are not famous because the people speaking them do not know these are, in fact, my last words. But today I want to look at famous last words of Christ. He made seven statements from the cross while he was in the process of dying, and he knew these words would be his last, and so they carry great significance. And as I share briefly these seven statements Jesus makes from the cross, you will see where truth and reality converge. Every word he spoke still has the power to give life today. The first thing Jesus said from the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is the word of forgiveness. This statement from the cross, at first glance, you would think he's talking about the Roman soldiers who were killing him right then. The soldiers in the Roman army that had driven nails in his feet to a huge plank of wood and nails through his hands on the left and the right side of the cross, hanging him between heaven and earth to die, execution by crucifixion. Now, this was the Roman Empire's brutal version of capital punishment. Today, we're more humane, we think. It's the gas chamber or lethal injection. There's a big debate about whether or not this method or that one is the more humane. But in Jesus' day, they were not going for humane. They were going for brutality. And even though Jesus was innocent, never committed a sin, never hurt anybody, he died the most cruel death. Now, normally, humanity, human beings like me and you, if I were in Jesus' position on that day, nailed to a cross, knowing I'm breathing my last breaths right now, and these men are the ones killing me, it's only human nature to have a get-even perspective. But Jesus didn't have that mindset. The truth is, from a human standpoint, the men who were tormenting him were worthy of public display of judgment and retribution, but he didn't offer them that. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait for us to become good enough, because none of us are. You're not, I'm not, none of us ever can be. While we were still sinners, he died for us. So he didn't get even with the soldiers who were killing him that day. He said, "Father, forgive them." He was not only talking about those soldiers, he was talking about every man and woman that would follow them, right on up to include me and you. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." It was the word of forgiveness, and he spoke it to his father. The second word Jesus gave from the cross occurred in a conversation between a thief on his right and a thief on his left, both of them there deservedly. Christ in the middle, pure and innocent, faultless, sinless, did not deserve to die that way, but he was there in the middle. And Jesus uttered those famous words to the thief who was repentant. "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of salvation, the promise of life beyond death. One thief said to him, mocking him, he himself hanging on a cross, dying. These were his last words also. Said to Jesus, "If you really are the Son of God, come down from that cross and rescue yourself and save us also." The other thief on his other side rebuked that thief and said, "Do you not fear God? You and I are facing what we deserve. We're guilty. We deserve to die this way. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then the thief who was repentant looked to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now that man had no hope of getting off the cross, but he cried out to Jesus in a spirit of repentance, and Jesus immediately replied to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The man didn't have a chance to relive his life, to get things in order. He was so close to death, within moments or hours at most, and yet what saved him was repentance, asking for forgiveness, calling Jesus Lord. That changed it all. Didn't make him perfect. It didn't cleanse his record from a life of past mistakes, but it did put him in right standing with God. He called Jesus Lord, and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of salvation. And John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." That's still a good word and a promise for you today. The third statement Jesus gives from the cross, his famous last words. He was looking at his mother Mary, who was there witnessing his death, and he was looking at John, the beloved, the closest disciple to him. All the other 11, we're told, had scattered and turned their back. John, the beloved, was the only one of the 12 disciples to be there and witness the crucifixion. He looked at his mother Mary and his beloved disciple John, and he said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." This is the word of relationship. This is important even for us today. He did not want to leave the earth in physical form without making sure the relationships that were closest to him in his life would be sustained to move forward, that they would be there to support each other. So he looked at his mother Mary and said, "From now on, John, my friend, is your son." And he looked at John, the beloved, and he said, "From this moment forward, my mother Mary is your mother." And from that time, John, the beloved, took the mother of Jesus to his home. And she spent the rest of her days on earth living in John's home as if he were her son. It was a word of relationship. Now, here's the truth about relationship with Jesus. You don't have to be perfect. None of us have a hope. And you're not perfect after you believe on him, as long as you're in this world. But he does believe we are perfectible, so he begins a process of cleaning us up. It lasts our entire lifetime. But when it comes to being close to Jesus and growing in your proximity to him, it's a journey. Some of you are at different levels, as am I. None of us are at the same mile marker. Maybe headed in the same direction on the same highway, but at different places in our journey. That's why this is such a personal thing. My business with God, nobody knows about, because it's not for your audience. It's for him. It's for him and me. So that's the same way with you. Where you are in your spiritual journey, only you and God know. It's a personal thing. Nobody else can know. Even if you try to tell them, they can't fully know. But when Jesus was on earth, relationships were important to him then. He had a crowd of thousands, sometimes 5,000 or more. There were many people in that crowd of 5,000 that were happy just to be close enough to get a meal when he gave one out. They didn't care about being so close enough to touch him or even to hear every word he said. Some of them were happy just to hang out at the back of the crowd. And one of the scariest verses is John chapter 6, verse 66. Where Jesus had been teaching a crowd of thousands and had said some really sharp things. And that verse, John 6, 66, says, "When the crowd heard this teaching, many of them left and went to the back of the crowd." They were saying, "Oh, I don't want everything he's got to offer. I want just enough to get a free meal out of it every now and then. I don't need to be that close to him. Just take care of me and feed me when I'm hungry and let me be a distant eyewitness to some of the things he does." Some said, "I'm happy just being at the back of the crowd. I don't like everything the man says." And then of the 5,000, there were 70 who said, "That's not close enough for me. I'm going to be a little closer." They were close enough to have a mission assigned to them. Jesus sent them out, here again, relationships, in pairs. He sent them out two by two, and he gave them instructions and a mission for them to accomplish. That was 70. They were not happy saying, "I just want to be one in the crowd." No, they wanted to be closer. And then of the 70, there were 12 that he called followers, disciples. They were hand-picked. Some among the 70 said, "I want to be even closer," and they were honored and blessed to be hand-picked by Jesus to spend all of their time with him while he was in his earthly ministry. The 12 disciples, one of them turned out to be a devil. One turned out to deny him. And 11 of the 12 were scattered when he was crucified. Only one, John, stayed there. But these 12 said, I don't want to be just one in the thousands. I don't even want to be happy being in the 70. I want to be closer. So they were in the 12. And of the 12, there were three that said, being in the 12 is not close enough. I want to be closer. And so there were Peter, James, and John that stood out from the crowd and the 70 and even the 12. They were his inner circle. I'm talking about the word of relationship right now. Peter, James, and John, many times Jesus would say to them, I've got something very special. Not everybody can handle it. Not everybody can hear it. Not everybody can see it. But I believe you three can follow me. And Jesus would take those three, Peter, James, and John, to a secret place while the crowd and the other 12 were at a distance. And that was the case with the Mount of Transfiguration, among other things, where they were blessed to see special things. But it was because of their proximity to Jesus. They were not satisfied to be one in the crowd. They had to be closer, and they were the three. And then of the three, there was only one, John the Beloved. He wrote the Gospel of John. He gives an eyewitness account. That's the beauty of the four Gospels. Really, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four biographies about the same man, Jesus. Each of the writers followed him and saw a different perspective of what he had to offer. And you can take the book of John, just one gospel. I'll do it right now for you. I'm holding in my hand the pages from the book of John. This is all we know that Jesus did. This is all that was written. But the last verse of the Gospel of John said, we have written these things down to record some of what he did. But he did much more than this. And the last verse of the Gospel of John says, if everything he did had been written down on paper, the world would not be big enough to contain the books it would require. So there's a big world, a big kingdom, and we are as close to the Lord in relationship as we want to be. We can be happy in the crowd, just feed us, that's all I'm after, or the 70, or the 12, or the 3, or we can be like John the Beloved and said, I'm not happy with any of the above. I want to be closer to him. And then the next phrase Jesus gives from the cross is the word of abandonment. This is reality. I told you truth and reality converge here. Son of God, Son of Man, all happening in his life at one time. When he felt abandoned by God the Father, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned. Now, despite the crowd that followed him everywhere he went in his public ministry, he was now truly alone, he felt. This is the Son of Man we're looking at now. Son of God, of course, but fully Son of Man. He is expressing his humanity now. We can identify. Have you ever felt like you were abandoned, betrayed even by a close friend? Well, Jesus felt that way. He was tempted in all points just like we are. If you've ever had a thought, he had it. If you've ever had a temptation, he had it. He was human too. He was the Word of God made flesh. He became like we are, a spirit in a flesh body. And he too felt abandoned. Now, the one who knew no sin was feeling the weight of everyone's sin. The most horrific word in the English language is the word we throw around flippantly, God forsaken. And he felt that he truly was. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sure in his humanity that's on display right then at that moment, he was frustrated like a human being, like I get sometimes and like you perhaps get sometimes, God forsaken. It's the picture of how much sin hurts and destroys and separates us from our Heavenly Father. He, at that point, was disconnected from God the Father for a brief period of time. Why? Did he deserve it? No, he was perfect. The only one that ever has been. But he was taking on himself the sins of the entire world, mine and yours, everybody who's ever lived and ever will live. He felt the weight of every sin on him at that moment. And sin separates us from God. But what we see is he's suffering for us. He's taking the penalty of our sin instead of us having to pay it. His divine justice was at work. While he was being so human in that moment, feeling abandoned even by God the Father, it was divine justice. Heaven was acknowledging the fact that this pure sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, in sinless perfection, voluntarily at this point, was saying, don't charge Carl. Don't charge Steve. Don't charge Missy. Don't charge Sandra for their sin. Don't make them pay for it. They are not able. They're not perfect. Jesus is saying, instead of charging Carl for his sin and requiring that he pay his sin debt, which he cannot, Jesus is saying, lay it on me. I qualify, he said. I am perfect. I am sinless. Carl is not. Susie is not. Sally is not. Jesus said, I am. I qualify. I can offer my life so that they can have their life. The just man dying for the unjust, and because of the sin he carried at that moment, mine and yours, he felt abandoned by God. And then he cried out, I thirst. This is the word of distress. His humanity, again, on display. You wouldn't think God would ever be in distress, but Jesus, the Son of Man, at this moment, he was under a lot of stress as a result of the beatings on his back, which left skin hanging and bones exposed on his back. And then they threw a heavy wood cross on him and said, you carry this to the spot where you will die hanging on it. Then being nailed to the cross, the loss of blood that left his body. He was at the point now when he said, I thirst. He was under such stress and distress that he was depleted of all energy. He was drained of all strength. The one who created water now needed water. How human was he at this point? Son of God, yes. Son of man, fully. The soldier responded when he heard Jesus say, I thirst, by mocking him and adding insult to injury. At this point, it wasn't enough that we're killing you and mocking you, but you're thirsty? We'll help with that. So a soldier took a sponge and dipped it into a bowl of sour wine. We would know it today as vinegar. And stuck the sponge up to his mouth and said, here, if you're thirsty, enjoy a taste of vinegar. Insult to injury. I mean, his suffering, there was no end to it. It, I'm sure, to him seemed like forever. But he was fulfilling yet another of more than 300 prophecies in Scripture. Psalm 69:21. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Prophesied centuries before the actual event occurred. And then the sixth saying from the cross, famous last words of Christ, is he cried out, "It is finished." And that was not a word of defeat. It was a word of victory and triumph. It is finished. What he was saying is, the reason my Father sent me to earth, my mission has now been accomplished. He sent me with a specific mission to shed my blood for the forgiveness of all people who would believe on me. And I've done everything the Father has assigned me to do. My mission is complete, it's accomplished. And the Bible says, when he said, "It is finished," a declaration of victory at this point. That close to death, the Bible says, the earth began to shake. It was violent. So much so that the thick veil, that curtain in the temple that was so strong by design, it was put there to keep the presence of God on one side of the curtain. And then the people on the other side of the curtain, and the two could never get together. But when he said, "It is finished," and declared victory even over death, a word of triumph, the Bible says the earthquake caused the curtain in the temple to be torn in two, and now people could get to where the presence of God had been kept in seclusion forever. It's that way today. We can come in to his presence, and in fact, we should be there all the time because he finished his life's assignment. He paid all of our debts. Hebrews 2:14 says, through his death, he destroyed the one that held the power of death, that is the devil. So once and for all, it is finished. He did it all. And then his final famous last word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the word of reunion. After he had been separated from Holy Father, who cannot even look upon sin, he had to turn his eye away from his own son for that moment in time because of the sin of the world. Jesus carried on his shoulders on the cross. But now they were reunited, Father and Son, one forever. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is very important because normally, the final death blow in any crucifixion is when the soldiers decide, that's enough, you've suffered enough, and they would break the legs of the person who's being crucified. And then the person who's on the cross has no support whatsoever. They just have to completely slump to such a point that they can't even inhale air in their lungs, and so that's the final death blow when their legs are broken. But Jesus did not allow the devil to do that. Jesus himself decided when he would take his last breath, and rather than any of his legs being broken, which is the normal part of the act of crucifixion, he had said earlier, and they remembered, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." One translation, an ancient translation, says he gave up the ghost, or he spoke to his spirit and said, "Be released. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And at that moment, he, the Son, was reunited forever and for eternity with the Heavenly Father, and he paved the way for us to do it too. He did not allow the executioners to determine the moment of his death. He committed his spirit to leave his body and be trusted into the hands of the Father, and that's when his earthly life was over. And that was just the end of the beginning. Then on that Sunday morning, the day we're celebrating today, Resurrection Day, Mary Magdalene and a small group of women who had been followers of Christ went to the tomb early that morning, I assume, expecting just to remember and pay homage and to show that they still worshiped him, even though he's been dead now in the tomb for 3 days. But when they got to the tomb, the Bible says they found it empty. And two men, actually they were angels, asked Mary Magdalene and the women with her, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen." It is Resurrection Day. When I was 18 years old, I had the opportunity to go to Israel. I see a couple of my lifelong friends here were on that trip with me, Dr. LaVon and Sarah Young. You remember that? I think it was 75, and we were over. And you remember I got baptized in the Jordan River? Did you do too? I mean, you remember Vestal Goodman was being baptized right down from us? And the same place Jesus was baptized. We had a baptismal service, and I got all wet. But we went inside the tomb. It is empty. With all the critics and skeptics, with all the agnostics and atheists that have lived in the past 2,000 years since Jesus was on earth, don't you know they would be delighted to find his bones, or at least to find an urn with his ashes in it? But his body has never been discovered, because he is not dead. He is raised back to life. That tomb really is empty.